There's not much doubt in my mind that John, before you leave, John's heart is overflowing with gratitude to God this morning for what he's done. And John, our hearts are overflowing with gratitude for what God's done in y'all's lives as well. We want you to know, and I think I can speak for every person in here, we love you and your family with all our hearts. And we're grateful that God has given you to this body of believers. And so we just want to praise God this morning for what he's done. In our psalm today, Psalms 33, is all about praise. So if you'll turn your Bibles over there, let's read our text and then we'll get started. Okay, are you ready? Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in a storehouse. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all. He who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and he is our shield, for our heart rejoices in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hope in you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your eye is indeed upon your people, those that you have chosen before the foundations of the world, that you set your love and affection on us and you saved us. God, you sent your Son to die for us and to save us. And Lord, so I just ask that you let our souls wait upon you this morning. Let us rejoice in who you are and what you've done in our lives. And Lord, we'll be sure to give you the praise and the glory. Amen. All right. I've titled this message, "It's All About Praise," because it's not about worship. Now, I know a lot of folks who see praise and worship as being one and the same thing, but it's not. Praise and worship is not the same thing. Now, anyone want to take a stab at just what the difference between the two are? Now, Christy, she gave me a good definition this morning, but I'd like to hear another one. Does anybody know the difference between praise and worship? Bev, you said you raised your hand. Well, that's a very, very good definition. What was it you said this morning, Christy? I like your definition as well. Okay. So worship is an attitude. Praise is the action that follows, right? Okay. We're going to look at that for a few moments because I want us to have a clear understanding of the difference between the two before we get into our message. Joseph Carroll says that understanding the difference between praise and worship can bring such new depth to the way in which we honor God. And I certainly agree with what he says there. Throughout the Bible, there are commands to praise the Lord, and they are so numerous. They're too numerous to even mention this morning. Angels and the heavenly host are commanded to praise the Lord. And we see that in Psalms 89 and 103 and Psalms 148 as well. And then not only the angels, but all the inhabitants of the earth are instructed to praise the Lord. And you see that in Psalms 138 and Romans 15. And so we can praise him with singing. It's what Isaiah tells us in chapter 12 in Psalms 9. We can praise him with shouting. We see that in Psalms 33 and 98. And contrary to the belief of a lot of Baptists, we can praise him with the dance. So I'll never have anything this. I see Charisse back there. She's dancing all the time. And her daughters go to the very back, and I sit in the back most of the time, especially when I'm not preaching. They come back there and dance. I don't think anything about it. What about you? What about you getting up and dancing? So we can praise him with a dance and with musical instruments, according to 1 Chronicles 13 and Psalms 108 and Psalms 150. So let me tell you just what praise is. It's the joyful recounting of all that God has done for us. Does that make sense? It's the joyful recounting of all that God has done for us. It is closely intertwined with thanksgiving as we offer back to God appreciation for his mighty works on our behalf. And praise. Praise is universal. It can be applied to any other relationship. We can praise our family. We can praise our friends or our boss or our wives or our mail carrier. I hear people praising my wife all the time. She's the best mail carrier we've ever had in Mount Vernon, Arkansas. And you know what? I believe it. And I like to hear people pat my wife on the back. So we can praise our family or just whoever that you have a lot of admiration and respect for. Praise really doesn't require a whole lot from us. It is merely the truthful acknowledgement of the righteous acts of another. And since God has done many, many wonderful deeds in our life, we saw one this morning with the birth of a new child, did we not? Since he's done these so many wonderful things on our behalf, he is worthy. He is worthy of our praise. Now, worship, on the other hand, is from a different place. It comes from a different place in our spirits. Worship is for God alone. You see that in Luke chapter 4, verse 8. It's for him alone. Worship is the art, now listen, it's the art of losing self in the adoration of another. Praise can be part of our worship. Of course it can, but worship goes beyond praise. Praise is easy. Worship is not. Worship gets to the heart of who we really are. And to truly worship God, we must let go of any self-worship that we have in our lives. In other words, we must be willing to humble ourselves before God and surrender every part of our lives to his control. And worship is a lifestyle. It's not just an occasional activity. It's a lifestyle. And it's always been my hope and my desire for everyone that's part of this church, that when you leave these four walls on Sunday morning, that you live out your Christianity in the workaday world in which you live, and when you do that, you're worshiping God. Now, that's the difference between praise and worship. So now let's go on and examine our text this morning. And the first thing I want us to notice is the unmistakable link between the first verse of this psalm and the last verse of the previous psalm. So if you would, look at Psalms 32, verse 11. Let's read it. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Now, look at verse 1 of Psalms 33. Sing for joy to the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Now, in these two verses, who is David calling on? He's calling on the righteous ones, the upright in heart, those that have been redeemed of God, those whom God has redeemed. So what is he calling on the righteous and the upright to do? To be glad in the Lord and rejoice, to shout and sing for joy in the Lord. Why is he calling on them to do this? Because praise is becoming to the upright. In other words, praise looks good on God's people. You remember, any of you a George Strait fan? Many of you might remember George Strait's song a few years back. You look so good in love. Oh, my, I love that song. You know what? There is something about a young man and woman in love. There is something. They have this certain glow about them, especially when they're talking about one another. Have you ever noticed if Daniel and Kristen were here, I'd point them out and you could see for yourself. But they're busy bringing forth the fruit of their love. So I'm not going to hold that against them. It sure is. It sure is. It's natural. Yeah. I'm sorry. I couldn't help it. I just threw that in. But listen. Y'all come down. I'm glad Susan in here. She'd be snorting about right now. Y'all want me to finish this morning?
Please, move on.
Here's the truth. Here's the truth. Listen to me now. Listen to me. This is God's people are never lovelier in his eyes than when they are adorned in praise and clothed in righteousness. Listen to that. Let me say that again. God's people are never lovelier in his eyes than they are when they are adorned in praise and clothed in righteousness. She had to leave, didn't she? All right, let's get our focus back where it belongs. You want me to say it again? It's on the wall, isn't it? All right, God's people are never lovelier in his eyes than when they are adorned in praise and clothed in righteousness. Now, that's not the only reason. David gives another reason why the upright are to adorn themselves in praise, and it's because it is our duty to praise Him. We are bound to it by the mercies and favors that we have received from God. And if we didn't give Him the praise that He's entitled to, the praise He is so worthy of, the stones would cry out and rebuke us for our ingratitude. David has told us now in verse 1 who is to praise God. And then in verses 2 and 3, he now tells us how we are to praise God. Here, the praise of God is to be through a new song accompanied by the harp and an instrument of 10, which is an instrument of 10 strings. I don't know much about the harp. I mean, I've seen pictures of it. I've never really heard it played. I think the nearest thing we have to a harp is our guitars. But if you go over to Psalms 150, you see there's several different instruments that can be used in praise and worship. Now, I'm assuming this psalm was probably written specifically for a 10-string harp. But it doesn't matter what the instrument is. Let everything that has life and breath praise the Lord. And it's we who give life to those instruments. When Craig gets up here and plays that trombone, I mean, he makes that thing praise God. So it's not a matter of the instrument. So, who is the music to be made to? Who is the music to be made to? Well, from the text we can see it's to be made to God. It's not for each other. It's not for the congregation. Our text says, sing praises to who? To Him. To our Lord. Praise was never intended to be for us. It's not for our pleasure. It's not for our inspiration. And it's not for our entertainment. No, praise is the means by which we, God's people, express our joy to Him. That's what praise is. In our praise, we are to give Him thanksgiving for who He is and all that He's done in our lives, both individually and as a church corporately. This morning, we are praising God corporately. Now that we know who is to praise and how we are to praise, what kind of praise songs are we to sing to God? Should we sing psalms or hymns or contemporary, some people would call them spiritual songs? My goodness, I can't tell you how many arguments I've heard about the type of music we should sing in the church. In fact, it's been one of the most heated arguments among believers that I think I've ever heard, especially in the last 20 years. Now, maybe I'm wet behind the ears, but I think Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19 seems to indicate that we should sing all three, if not in the church, certainly in our hearts, right? That's what the text says. Now, we have some in our congregations, I'm not particularly talking about this one, but they would rather we sing, they just want us to sing the same, you know, all the old hymns. Right? That's fine. That's what they want to hear. And some would rather we do nothing but contemporary songs, and still others think that, well, they would prefer a combination of both, which we did this morning, I think, didn't we? Yeah, we did. And that's kind of where I stand. I like a combination of both. But whether they're contemporary or whether they're hymns, I want them to be theologically correct, God-honoring, and Christ-exalting. That's what our music should be, whether it's a hymn or a contemporary song, a spiritual song, or a psalm, whatever. Now, since we are to sing a new psalm or a new song, so what we know from this is that it doesn't have to be a song out of the heavenly highway hymnal. thank God. Now, since it's a new song, what should this new song be about? Well, it could be a new song that reflects the newest mercies that we have received from God, like the birth of a new child. Remember, the mercies of God are new when? When are the mercies of God new? Every morning, exactly. Every morning. Listen to this verse. I love this verse. I want you to listen to it. Let it flow across your ear. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. That is so sweet to my soul. They are new every morning. And in the light of this verse, there ought to be a new song of praise in our hearts and on our lips on a daily basis based upon the new mercies God has given to us that day. It could also be a new song that reflects the creative joys that overcome us as we discover something new and fresh about God and His creation. Or it could be about His attributes, something we have recently learned about His character and nature that just sets our hearts on fire. I remember a few years back going through the attributes of God, how learning all those magnificent things about His character and nature just set my heart on fire, and it should any believer. So it could be about that. But you know what? In light of 1 Thessalonians 5:18, which says, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." In light of that verse, we should be able to thank and to praise God for everything that He allows in our lives, both good and bad, because everything He allows is for His glory and our good. Isn't that the truth? Isn't that true? It's for His glory and our good. Doesn't God cause all things to work together for those to work for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose? Yes, indeed, He certainly does. So ultimately, it's all used, both good and bad, to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, which glorifies God, exalts Christ. And for that, we should forever be praising Him with a new song. The saint that has learned to praise God in the midst of the most difficult of times is the one who knows what it truly means to glorify God in the midst of his praise and in the midst of his circumstances. As Spurgeon said, "Let us not present old, worn-out praise, but put life and soul and heart into every song. Since we have new mercies every day and see new beauties in the work and the word of our Lord every morning." Okay, so now, how's this new song to be played and sung? Well, verse 3 says, skillfully. Now, this isn't amateur hour, folks. We're to play and sing our best as we offer our praise to God. Our praise... Now listen, our praise is to be beautiful, joyful, and loud. That's what the text says. Loud. So you complainers about how loud the music is, get up there with John. I'm just teasing. But it's supposed to be loud. Others are supposed to hear it. It should be a witness. We are to shout for joy. Shout for joy. It is to come from the very depths of our being. Great shouts of gratitude. Now, that we know who and how and when and what we're to praise God with, what should be the basis of this new song? What should be the basis of the new, any new song that we sing? Well, look with me at verses 4 and 5. Once again, let me read them. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Now, according to these verses, our praise should be what? A response to God's word. Now, I want to be careful here. So notice once more that the basis of our praise is God's word. Now listen, not our emotions and our feelings. Not our emotions and our feelings. The word of the Lord is upright. That means that God's word is truth. God never lies. There is no deception in anything that God says. Therefore, we can trust in his word. We can trust it. We don't praise God looking for an emotional experience. We praise him in accordance to truth. Now listen. And if we are moved emotionally by that truth that we find in his word, then that makes our praise of him that much sweeter. But don't enter into praise looking for an emotional experience. Enter into praise looking to draw near to him based upon the truth of his word. His word is what he honors. Now, I know Christians, and sadly, especially when I was a younger Christian, I was guilty of this at times. Christians who base their relationship on their emotions rather than upon God's word. They go from one conference to another looking for that emotional high rather than trusting in God's word. And when people do that, they set themselves up not only to be disappointed, but to be deceived as well. Now, you might wonder, well, why do you say that? Well, because our emotions can deceive us. They can lead us into believing that our experience is equal to or has more authority than the word of God. Now let me tell you something. There are times when I don't feel all that spiritual. There are times when if I went by my feelings and my emotions, I would think that God and I were on separate sides of the universe. There are times when I get down and depressed, and I start to wonder even if I am a child of God or not. There have been times. There have been times in the last 20 years or so I've wondered, Lord, did you really call me to do this? One of the greatest lessons that God ever taught me is to trust in what his word tells me and to never, never rely on my feelings and emotions when it comes, especially when it comes to my relationship to him. Our emotions can change on a whim, but God's word never changes. Neither he nor his word ever changes. Therefore, our trust must be in his word and nothing else. His word is truth, and our emotions can tell us a multitude of lies. I know they have lied to me on many occasions. Now, not only is the word of the Lord upright, but all his works, according to verse 4, are done in faithfulness and truth. God's word holds true. Therefore, we can trust every work that he does. Dr. Don Williams notes that the power and authority of God's word and work are consummated in the person of Jesus Christ, the word worker. Now, I like that. The word worker. And then he gives us two verses to prove that point. John 3:34, which says, "For he whom God has sent speaks what? The words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure." And then in John 10:32, "I show you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you stoning me?" See, God's word through his Son, who is the living word, John 1, just read that chapter. He's the living word. In the power of the Holy Spirit is a life-changing word. Now here's what God's word does. Here's the work of God's word. It illuminates. It gives us understanding. It reveals. It delivers. It rolls back the kingdom of Satan. And it breaks the power of canceled sin, is the way Charles Wesley's hymn puts it. It breaks the power of canceled sin. So you can trust in God's word to accomplish all the work that God intends for it to accomplish. He who began a good work in you will what? Complete it. Philippians 1:6. He who began this good work will complete it. And that's what his word tells us. And we can take confidence in that. God will save every one of those whom Christ died for. Everyone. If you belong to Christ, you can take it to the bank. You're going to heaven when you leave this life. God finishes what he starts. Now, God loves righteousness. And just, he loves it. He loves righteousness and justice. And you see that in verse 5. Righteousness is right actions and attitude. It's blameless conduct and integrity. It is simply doing the right thing. Integrity means to be the same person when you are alone as you are when you are here in church. That's what integrity is. Now, that's my definition. It wouldn't be a dictionary definition, but it makes sense to me. God always does the right thing, and he expects us to do the same. He wants us to be men and women of integrity. Now, the word justice has several meanings, each depending on the context in which it's in. Now, it could describe a legal decision or a judgment rendered. But it could also simply mean doing what is right and just in the Lord's eyes. Now, why does God love righteousness and justice? Because those two words, listen now, those two words are a reflection of who he is. God doesn't just act in righteousness and exercise justice. God is righteous and just. He is the standard by which we know what righteousness and justice is. Not only does God love justice and righteousness, but the whole earth is full of his loving kindness. Again, we saw his loving kindness on display this morning at the birth of that little child. This means the whole earth is full of his mercy, goodness, faithfulness, love, and acts of kindness. God's acts of kindness can certainly overwhelm us, can't they? I saw it this morning. God has spoken. God has acted. He has made himself known as righteous, just, and loving. So should we not then rejoice in the Lord? Sure we should. Now, this new song should celebrate both the word and the work of the Lord. The word is absolutely true and righteous, unchanging and trustworthy. All his works are done in faithfulness, and we see it in God's creation. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night. Genesis 8:22. We also see it in God's providential work. All things work together for good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. And then we see it in God's redemption of his people. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. So we see God is not only upright and faithful, upholding righteousness and justice, but the evidence of his goodness are clearly seen everywhere we look. We just need to be looking for it. Verses 6 through 9 take us back to creation in Genesis 1. Read that with me or follow along with me. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all the host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the earth world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Verse 6 tells us how God made the heavens and heaven's entire host, the host being the angelic beings, and by doing what? He created them, right? How did he do that? His word. He simply spoke them into existence. I know a better way of saying it. He simply breathed them into existence. God is so omnipotent. He is so powerful that when he creates, he doesn't even have to exert not one ounce of energy whatsoever. Oh. The Lord merely spoke, and the heavens were created. He breathed out the word, and the stars were born. I don't know about you, but that makes my heart tremble. That makes my heart tremble. Such power and such might. It's impossible for me to wrap my mind around how astonishing, how astounding that he really is. I can't comprehend it. My mind just won't go there. And just as easily as God created the host of heaven, he also assigned the sea its appointed limits and locked the oceans in vast reservoirs. But that's not all. He is also the one that holds it all together. He holds it together. He didn't just create and then back off and let things work themselves out. No, he is a hands-on God who both created and established his creation. And then he directs the course of his history. That's how involved he is. He's very involved. Nothing has ever happened in all of God's creation apart from what? His sovereign will. Nothing. Nothing. And because God is the creator and made all things by the power of his might, all the earth should do what? Fall prostrate. Fall before him. All the earth should fear and stand in awe of him. His mighty power and majesty should cause you and I to be the most humble people on earth. Why should we be in such awe of him? Because of his majestic splendor and his magnificence. Because when he spoke, it was done. Because when he spoke, it was established. Because at his command, everything stands firm. Because through his word, he created and sustains the world in which we live. We owe him our very lives. Even the unregenerate owe their lives to God. They just don't realize it. So, not only is God's word to be the basis of our praise, not only is it by his word that he created and sustains the heavens and the earth and everything that's in it, but we also see, we also see from verses 10 and 11 that it will also be by his word that all the nations of the earth will be judged. The Lord frustrates the plans of the nations and thwarts all their schemes. By the Lord's plans stand, but the Lord's plans stand forever. His intentions can never be shaken. Now, the second I read those verses, I thought of Psalms 2, verses 1 through 4. I'm going to read them. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together, together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. I never cease to be amazed at the ideals and plans of godless nations against God and his anointed. Throughout human history, they've collaborated and schemed together in their effort to thwart the sovereign will and plan of God. And they do so because, well, because they hate God. They hate God and his Messiah. Yet God looks down from heaven and does what? He laughs. He scoffs. He does to them what they would like to do to him. And he scoffs. He frustrates their plans and all of their schemes. In the previous verses, David draws his people's attention to God's word and work and creation, and now in these verses, he excites the saints to praise and pointing out the providence of God in frustrating the designs of wicked nations against the Lord's people, his Messiah, and his sovereign will. Here we see another reason that we can sing a new song of praise to our God, because he sovereignly rules and reigns over the nations. You know, especially Mike and John and I, and I'm not talking about John Walter, John McBee. Well, we do a lot of complaining about Obama and the corruption we see in our Senate and in the House of Representatives. We do. But the truth is, while these men make their plans, it's God that directs their paths. Now, I don't understand all that. Now, I could camp out here for a spell if you'd like for me to. But I'm not going to waste your time. The simple fact is this. God is in control, and he controls and directs all the nations of the earth. He frustrates their plans and thwarts all their schemes. And verse 11 is very, very clear. The Lord's plans will stand forever firm. His intentions can never be thwarted. And as Nebuchadnezzar said after he learned his lesson the hard way, how'd you like to spend 7 years out in the field with the animals, eating the grass? Here's what he said after his senses came back to him. He I wish God would do that to some of them. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according. Now listen, he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Daniel 4:35. I love that. Another one I love too is Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns them where? Wherever he wants to. Wherever he wishes. You know? He guides and leads them. Growing up, the first president that I can vividly remember was General Dwight D. Eisenhower. I know that ages us, but be that as it may, his family belonged to the River Brethren, which was a local sect of the Mennonites. And then later on, I don't know how it happened, I guess someone came knocking on their doors, they became Jehovah's Witnesses, his family did, and that was a fact he tried to hide for a really long time. But Ike's father was a little smarter than Ike's mother. He wisely quit the JWs because of the failed prophecies about Armageddon in 1914 and 1915. He, Eisenhower, was the first president to officially join a church while he was in office. And on February the 1st, 1953, he became a member of the National Presbyterian Church. And the words, "under God," were added to the Pledge of Allegiance during his administration. Now, I can't talk about his relationship with God because I don't know. But let me tell you what I do remember when he was the president and I was a kid. Here's what I remember. This nation recognized that God was the source of our blessings. We recognized that. And we didn't have a problem standing up in school and pledging allegiance to the flag or reading the Bible or praying to God for his blessings on our school and on our nation. We didn't have a problem with that because we knew. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, verse 12. You see, the pathway to blessing lies in cooperation with God. Happy is the nation that acknowledges Jehovah as its God. Happy are the people he has chosen for his own. Sadly, today, students are no longer allowed to pray or in class or read their Bibles, nor are they allowed to have the Ten Commandments anywhere on school property. They no longer have those influences to fill their hearts and direct their thinking. And the results, they've been catastrophic. I don't have time to address all this wrong in the public schools of our nation today. Just suffice it to say that our schools in our nation no longer honors God, and the nation that doesn't honor Jehovah God will lose its blessings. I hate to say that. But we are. Now, if you're not homeschooling your children, you need to think seriously about doing so and pray about it as well. If I had it to do over again, that's what we would have done. The Lord looks down from heaven. Now, we're told in verses 13 and 14 that God sees the whole human race and observes all that live here on this planet. And sometimes I have to ask myself, why does he bother? Why does he bother? David asked this question in Psalms 8. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And in a very similar question in Psalm 144, he asks, "O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you think of him?" And then the writer of Hebrews asks a very similar question in chapter 2, which I'm sure he got from this proverb or one of the others. What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? Indeed, considering man and the condition of his heart, which God created and made perfect, but after the fall, is now more deceitful than all else and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. Why doesn't he just do away with the human race? If God loves justice so much, why doesn't he just do away with us? He'd be just in doing so, wouldn't he? He'd be just in doing so. Psalms 53:2 says, "God looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Not even one. And then Paul says basically the same thing in Romans 3. So indeed, what is man that God is mindful of us? God has a perfect view of mankind. Nothing escapes his attention. He sees all this done and said. And what's more, now listen, he knows the thoughts and intents of every heart. He sees those who fight with carnal weapons, and he laughs at their folly. Nations and people depend on armies and navies and air force rather than on the living God. It's futile. Don't they realize that the best equipped army on earth can't save the king or the president or a nation that's turned its back on him? And neither can the great strength of the soldiers or the war horses or anything else for that matter. Only God can save the king. Only God can save the president. Only God can save any of us. Now, while God sees every person on earth, and every one of them receives grace, at least to some extent, his eye, look at verse 18. His eye is especially upon those who fear him, those who are in awe of him. His eyes are on all who have been convicted of their sin and hope for his mercy. His eyes are on those who bow before him for changing their hearts and their lives. His eyes are on his own people, those he has delivered from death and kept alive. Because of his great mercy towards us, our hearts should be filled with joy. Why? Because Jesus has delivered us. He has saved us. He's taken us from the kingdom of darkness and transported us into the kingdom of light. He has saved us. Our hope is in the Lord. He has been our help and our shield, and his unfailing love surrounds us. He's mindful of us. We live under his gaze, and his eyes of mercy are ever upon us. He has saved us, and he will keep us in this life, and then one day he will usher us into his presence. Oh, glorious. Now, let me end by asking this question. Is the substance of this psalm your experience? Is the substance of this psalm your experience? I think we often think about the Lord, but we fail to talk to or to praise him. I know I'm guilty. This psalm is a massive reflection upon God's character and power and the contrasting vanity of the world in which we live. So we need to learn to take our largest thoughts about God and then turn them into prayer, fully expecting to experience more and more of him as we praise and adore him together. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for this psalm, and how it glorifies you, Lord. In the psalm, we don't hear one complaint. David never mentions that he's in trouble or needs you to come to his rescue. Here, he just praises you. Lord, let that be our experience, and may we learn to praise you every day on a daily basis, for you're worthy of it. Amen.